right, Revelation chapter 2, in your Bibles, please. And in our last study, we began to work verse by verse through the seven letters that Christ instructed John to write to the seven churches in Asia. And I want to remind you of some things about these seven letters. I've given you these things already, but repetition's good for learning. So let me remind you right off the bat here that these are representative churches. These seven churches are Jewish kingdom churches in the future tribulation period, and they are representative. The letters to the seven churches contain seven problems that tribulation saints will have to overcome, and seven solutions to those seven problems, and seven promises are given to the overcomers. And it's very important we understand and keep in mind that what Christ says to these seven churches, He says to all the tribulation saints. The instruction in these letters is going to help the tribulation saints endure the awful things that are described in the book of Revelation, especially from chapter 6 to 19, describing that tribulation period. When we get into 4 and 5, we're going to see scenes in heaven, but 6 through 19 on earth, and of course there's some scenes in heaven in that passage as well, but from 6 to 19 there's a lot of description of that tribulation. And the commendations, the rebukes, the corrections, the instructions, the promises that the Lord gives to the seven churches in Asia, they directly correspond with the material that is found throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. As we go through these letters, it's foundational to what is going to be going on throughout the remainder of the book. These are people going through that tribulation. Now, the Bible is a complete revelation. Okay? Nothing is going to be added to it. Right? It's complete. All right? So, where is the specific doctrine and instruction that's written directly to the tribulation saints? There has to be scripture written directly to those people for their situation, and that material is found in Hebrews through Revelation. Now, those books are for us. They're for our learning. Just like all the Bible is. Just like we go back in the Old Testament and get a blessing and learn some things. But we got to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and know what's written directly to us. And we know that Paul wrote directly to us in this present age. Hebrews through Revelation was not written directly to us, but to those tribulation saints. But we can certainly get applications and get a blessing from it. We ought to study it, no doubt about it. Now study the whole Bible. And we can get application, and then the things that are different, we note those things, and we learn a lot by way of contrast. We see some things about the tribulation and how different it is from this present age, and that sharp contrast helps us to learn. Okay? Now, we need to be very careful with this matter of rightly dividing and Hebrews through Revelation, because if we don't, boy, there's a lot of, we can get into some real doctrinal confusion and error if we don't rightly divide Hebrews through Revelation. So I've talked about these things before, and I'm just mentioning that to you now here at the beginning just to remind you of it. Now, I've already given you several outlines concerning the structure of these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. I've given you several different ways to just look at these letters in general. And I came across another outline here recently I thought was helpful. Let me give this to you. In these seven letters, you basically have this. You have, first of all, the Revelator, the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to these churches. And there's something said about Himself based on the vision of Him in chapter 1. So the Revelator, and then there's a review of the church that he's writing to, and a reproof is given for problems there, and then a remedy, and then a reward promised. And so that's a basic five-fold outline. Don't have to take the baby out, if you would, please. I'm just one of those guys that gets easily distracted, I guess. You'll have to forgive me. But I don't think I'm the only one getting distracted by it. So if you'd help me out with that, it'd be a blessing. Now, in our last study, we considered the letter to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. But we ran out of time before we could get to the end of the letter. We got all the way down to verse 6. And ran out of time. So let's pick it up where we left off. Let's read Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 7. This is the last verse in the passage dealing with what the Lord said to the church of Ephesus. But keep in mind again, it's not just to the church of Ephesus, it's to all that would hear. Verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, notice that churches, all the churches, not just this one. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, Christ uses this expression, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." That sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? You read it in the gospel records. You're going to read it a lot here in Revelation. He uses the expression 14 times in the Bible. And six times, and six, of course, is the number of man. It's six times it's found in the Gospels, and he uses it speaking as the Son of Man. And now eight times it's found in Revelation. Of course, eight is the number of new beginning. And he uses it eight times in Revelation as the risen Lord speaking from heaven. And so you find this expression at the end of each of these seven letters, and then you find it once more in Revelation 13, verse number 9, I believe it is. "If any man have an ear, let him hear." In Revelation 13, 9, in the context dealing with that the beast and with the mark of the beast and so on. Now, when he says, if a man has an ear, let him hear, he's talking about a spiritual ear, to hear spiritual truth. Now, John chapter 8, verse 47, the Lord Jesus said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Now, who is he speaking to in that context, you know? He was speaking to the Pharisees. He was speaking to some religious leaders in Israel. And he says in this context that they're of their father, the devil. He said, "I'm speaking the words of God and you don't receive them." He says in the same context, "My words have no place in you, because you're not of God." So this matter of having a spiritual ear. You could preach the Word of God in a company of people. Take 100 people, preach the Word of God, and there are going to be people who have an ear to hear and others that do not hear it in the spiritual sense. The Word of God is spiritually discerned. This is what the Spirit is saying, the Holy Spirit. And so spiritual words must be heard with the spiritual ear. And so we know he's aiming these things at saints in the tribulation that have believed, and they need to have an ear to hear what is being said. And the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this book of Revelation. And here in this context, in Revelation 2 and 3, it says, "What the Spirit saith to the churches," he inspires John to write the words he heard from Christ, and then the Spirit is going to use these words to speak to these tribulation saints. Now, notice here he says, "To him that overcometh." I want to say something about that now, because you're going to see that again and again and again as we go through Revelation 2 and 3. Every letter has that in it, overcometh. It's that word overcometh is used eight times in Revelation, and that word is referred to 13 times as a whole. Not just overcometh, but overcame and that type of thing. And so emphasized throughout the book. Don't you understand why that is emphasized like it is here? Overcoming is not a suggestion. It's not as though the Lord is saying, you know, try hard to overcome. It would be good if you could, but if not, we understand. I mean, it's not that way at all. It's an absolute necessity. He's saying in these letters, you're not going to get right to the tree of life. You're not going to have victory over the second death. You're not going to rule and reign on the earth. You're not, all these promises in this, in Revelation 2 and 3, you're not going to get these things unless you overcome. Now, hold a marker here and look in a familiar passage, Matthew 24, and notice verse number 13. Matthew 24, verse number 13. The Lord Jesus is talking about the tribulation, okay? That's going to precede His second coming to the earth. And He says this, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endure faithful. In other words, and we'll see it tonight as we get into our study, there are going to be some that are going to be beheaded because of their faithfulness to God. But if they endure faithful to the end of their life, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to be given a crown of life, and they're going to enter the kingdom, and they're going to be saved. Some will make it all the way to the end of the tribulation period alive. And if they're there at the end of the tribulation and they have been faithful, they're going to be saved when as the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Doesn't that endure to the end? Doesn't that sound like overcome? Hebrews through Revelation has an emphasis on this stuff about enduring and patience. And things like this. Now notice verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Okay? And so that's definitely talking about the tribulation period. That's not talking about this age. The gospel of the kingdom is not to be preached in this age. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God has gone to all the world. It went to all the world in the first century, and the end still hasn't come. So this can't be referring to the same gospel. This is talking about what was preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what was preached in the beginning of Acts, and what's going to be preached again in the future tribulation after this present age concludes. And so the absolute necessity of having to overcome, to endure. Now, the fact is, the Apostle Paul never exhorts the body of Christ to overcome in order to obtain blessings. You won't find that anywhere in Romans 3, Philemon. We've already overcome in Christ. The Bible said we're already more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I mean, more than conquerors. If I'm more than a conqueror in Christ, I don't need to overcome to get anything. The Bible said we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So there's no need for me to overcome to get blessings. I just need to learn what my blessings are in Christ and walk by faith in it. See, it's very different. Very different, no doubt about it. But those who are addressed in these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, they're going to be living in the days of the beast. They're going to be living in the midst of the tribulation. And of some, we read in Revelation, it says that the beast shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, Revelation 11:7. Of others, it is said that, quote, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death, Revelation 12:11. Of others, again, it said that it was given unto him, I'm quoting now from Revelation 13, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, in reference to the beast. And so this overcoming thing is really emphasized in the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation 21. Look in Revelation 21. And notice in verse number 7. At the end of the book, This issue of having to overcome is emphasized in Revelation, and notice the last reference sums it up and says this, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Did we have to overcome to have an inheritance in Christ and for the Lord to be our God and for us to be his son? No, we're that's totally by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ. But these people are living a time where they're going to have to overcome the beast. They're being tested. They're going to be severely tested to not take the mark of the beast and worship the beast and so on. And they're going to have to be faithful, even unto death. And so the book of Revelation is full of this matter of having to overcome. And the overcomers who are addressed at the close of each of these seven letters, they're the ones that are going to be living in the days referred to in Revelation 12 and 13 and all this about overcoming. They're going to be special overcomers of a specific, very definite form of evil that they're going to be facing. And for an example, just to quote some from prophecy, Isaiah 66:5, they're going to be those who are referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Daniel 11:32, there are those who, it says, do know their God. It says, shall be strong and do exploits. And of course, Matthew 24:13, as we just saw a moment ago, they're going to endure unto the end. And so this thing of overcoming, overcoming the beast, overcoming the temptation to take the mark, overcoming all these things that they're going to have to face, the Lord is trying their faith, testing them. And if they endure it faithfully, they shall be saved. Okay? That's a very definite context that you and I today don't live in. Okay? Now, the tree of life, let's notice that in verse number 7. We talked about the expression, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And that said, "To him that overcometh." We talked about that. Now let's look at the last part of the verse here. "Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's literal. There's literal paradise. There's a little literal tree of life that's going to be in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life literally gives life to those that eat of it. Look, hold a marker here and go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's just look at it briefly. I'm sure you're familiar, but let's remind ourselves here. That tree of life is only mentioned a few times in the Bible. It's mentioned figuratively in the book of Proverbs. But a literal tree of life is found in Genesis. It's found in Revelation. It was on the earth in the beginning, and it will be once again in the end. When Adam fell, paradise was lost, and that tree of life could no longer be accessed by man. But when paradise is restored, the tree of life will once again be available. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." God said, I can't let that happen to man in his fallen state. Adam was now a fallen sinner. He's saying, I cannot let him in this condition eat of this tree and live in that condition forever. And so what did he do? "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." All right? So, no more access. Paradise is lost. They're driven out of the garden. But then the tree of life shows up again in Revelation. And the promise is that if you overcome, he's saying, I'm going to give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look in chapter 22 of Revelation. How are they going to gain right to this? What does it mean to overcome? They're going to have to do his commandments. Faithfully keep the commandments. faithfully resist the beast. There's going to be some works involved for them to get to this tree. Revelation 22 and verse number 14. By the way, before we read that, look in Revelation 22 and verse number 2. In the midst of the street of it, and this is talking about the paradise of God now, the new earth, and the new heaven, the new earth, all that's being described in the context. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, and that river is a river of life, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, this literal tree, physical tree, it gives literal life. Physical healing, physical life. I take it for what it says, okay? I believe what it says. Now, in Revelation 22:14, he said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, we don't need that instruction whatsoever. First of all, we don't need the tree of life. Okay? And we've got eternal life, and we didn't get it by keeping His commandments. We got it by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very different thing here. There are going to be people that enter into the kingdom in natural bodies. And they're going to have to eat of this tree to live forever physically. Okay? But you and I, in the body of Christ, have the promise that we're going to be given a body fashioned like unto His glorious body, Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I, as members of the body of Christ, need to eat the tree of life to live forever, then it's like we're saying that Jesus would need to do that if we're going to have His body. If we're going to have a body just like His, there's no way the Lord Jesus is going to have to eat the tree of life to live forever, right? Well, likewise, there's no way we have to, because we're going to have a body just like His. Do you understand? Okay? So that's very clear. And so this can't be written to us. But it's written to these people in the tribulation. Now, before we get into Smyrna, it's just a few verses of Smyrna. And that's all we're going to look at tonight is the church of Smyrna, just verse 8 through 11, just a few verses. But let me just say in conclusion, before we leave the church of Ephesus, there's this, no one can put this letter here in Revelation 2, verse 1 to 7. No one can take this and put it by the side of Ephesians, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians by inspiration of God, and think for a moment it's the same church being addressed. There's no way. Because the doctrine's different. And so this church of Ephesus is a church in the future. It's not the church Paul wrote to when he wrote Ephesians. And that's not a matter of argument or of opinion. It's a matter of fact. We just need to read Ephesians that Paul wrote, and then read this, and, you know, read them carefully and compare them and note the standing of grace in Ephesians and the standing of works in this letter. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, God speaks to those who are all of them on the highest ground of privilege and grace. But here, there's no blessing at all except to the overcomers. Very different indeed. Now let's look, please, Revelation 2, and let's read verse 8 through 11 and talk about the church of Smyrna. We'll go ahead and read the verses, and we'll come back and look at them as time permits. Verse 8, the Lord Jesus says this in Revelation 2:8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You know, the way God sees things is often so different from the way man does. Man would look at this church of Smyrna and say they're poor, but God looks at them and says they're rich. And by the way, the church of Laodicea, they said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But God said, you're poor and miserable, blind and naked.
Right.
What matters is what God says about your condition, not what you think about it, what somebody else says about it. What does God say about it? He said, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, for the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, Smyrna, the name Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh was something used in making embalming fluid. And that's fitting in light of what's going on here in this letter to this church. They're facing some persecution that's going, they're going to die for being faithful in this persecution. And so, how fitting the Lord, His title here. Again, when we see something at the beginning of these letters about Christ, it's based on what we saw of Him in chapter 1, that vision of Christ. Notice He said, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That corresponds back to chapter 1, verse number 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And I'm He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That's very fitting in light of what's being said in this letter. And the first and last, that's deity. That's Him saying, I'm God. I mean, in the book of Isaiah, we saw, remember, when we were in chapter 1? In Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, God says, I'm the first and the last. The Lord God says that, and that's what Jesus says to Himself, because He's the Lord. But then His humanity is that He was dead. In His humanity, He died for our redemption, but He's alive forevermore. And so, He's going to be talking to these people here about resurrection, because they're facing something that they're going to be martyred for their faith. If they hold out faithful and don't take the mark of the beast, that's exactly what's being dealt with here. Now, look in verse 9. I know thy works. Now, remember that He says that in every one of these letters, and there's an emphasis on the works. And in Revelation 22, verse 12, it says, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So this matter of their works is emphasized. But notice He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Now, you want to know how come they're in that tribulation and poverty? Look in Revelation 13. Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, their tribulation and poverty is a result of not taking the mark of the beast. Look at verse 16. And He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. To take this mark means they're going to worship the beast to be able to take this mark. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now think about it. I mean, that's a severe temptation. You can't buy or sell. You can't think about families not being able to take care of their kids. I mean, you and I are so far removed from this reality, it's hard for us to comprehend, but this is going to be severe. A severe test. Just think about it a little bit and kind of put yourself in their shoes. And these people in Smyrna are being faithful. They're in poverty because they've not taken the mark. Look back in James chapter 2 for a moment. That's not too far away. Go back to your left. James chapter 2. And a few years ago, we went verse by verse through James. Do you recall that in the book of James, if you're rich, it's because you're evil? Do you recall that? And that's true. Those in the tribulation that have money, it's because they're worshiping the beast. And those that are poor, they're not going to be saved just because they're poor, but because of their faith, they won't take the mark, and therefore they're poor. So in James, it's like if you're poor, you're one of the saints. But if you're rich, you're going to be judged by God. You're evil. And look at some, I'll just give you an example. Look in James 2, verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Doesn't that match what we just read? He said, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, meaning they're rich in faith. Hey, it's a lot better to be rich in faith than to be rich in things. More, I'd rather be rich in faith and poor in things than rich in things and poor in faith. By the way, these that endure faithful in the kingdom, they're going to receive 100-fold. They're going to have all the things they can imagine, all the riches they can imagine. But in the meantime, as they're enduring this, they're in poverty. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Now look in chapter 5 of James. Verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now that's in the context of the tribulation. You and I today, as members of the body of Christ, we can actually be rich and still be right with God, just as long as we don't love our riches. As long as we trust in God and not our riches. And if we are rich, we ought to use that to give to the Lord's work. Paul's very clear about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As far as James is concerned, if you're rich, because you worship the devil. You worship the beast. That's how you can be rich. Now, look please again here in Revelation 2 verse 9. He said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, look in Matthew 13, real quick. Matthew 13, I'll try to be quick with this. Matthew 13. It said they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. But this, by the way, that verse right there proves that these are Jewish churches. Because in this age, it doesn't matter if somebody comes in here and says they're a Jew. That has nothing to do with anything. Because the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. But these are Jewish churches, and there's going to be some people coming in claiming to be Jews, but God says they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And by that language, it kind of helps us to understand these churches are synagogues. He said, they're not of God's synagogue, they're of the synagogue of Satan. You know what this is? Well, for an example, Jesus said He warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, a sheep is a Jew. A Jew in the true sense of the word that believes in, I mean, a literal Jew, but a Jew also believing God. A wolf in sheep's clothing would be one who says they're a Jew, but not. Jesus warned the Jews about that, right? Another thing, tares among the wheat. Remember that in the parable? Tare looks like wheat, but it's not wheat. So Satan is going to sow some tares among the wheat. He's going to send some wolves in sheep's clothing to infiltrate God's synagogues there and to try to call some problems for these saints, to betray them and to try to corrupt them and try to work against them. Jesus taught this in Matthew 13. Notice in verse number 35. Look, verse 34. Verse 34. Alright, He said, and all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them, that it might be filled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now these mysteries of the kingdom are not the mysteries of the body of Christ that Christ gave to Paul later. Because those mysteries were from before the foundation of the world. But Christ, as a prophet, spoke some things that had been hidden from the prophets before Him, but spoke in regard to His coming rejection and that tribulation time and all of that. So these are mysteries of the kingdom in the context. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He gave this parable earlier. For time's sake, I'm not reading it. I'm just going to read the interpretation. Verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire," which is literal. The furnace of fire is a literal thing. "There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, for time's sake, I can't expound on that. I'm just trying to show you the link there. Them which say they are Jews but are not, and they're of the synagogue of Satan. Satan is going to sow some tares among the wheat. Satan is going to send some wolves in with sheep's clothing, saying they are with them, they are of Jews like them, but they're not. It's got to do with deception. And it's got to do with them trying to work against these saints in the tribulation. I wish I could have time to elaborate more on it, and I think we will more on these type of things as we go through Revelation, but there's other passages I can give you, but there's a connection there with what's being said here in Revelation 2 and Matthew 13. The name, what does it mean? He said the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews. How is them saying they're Jews and they're not? How's that blasphemy? Well, the name Jew, if you remember this in our studies in Romans, the name, Paul talked about Jews who are called a Jew, but they're not really. In Romans chapter 2, do you recall that? And it said, a Jew, his praise is of God, not of men. The name Jew comes from Judah, and Judah means praise. It's supposed to be a praise to God. And you know, the Lord is the one that gave Israel her name. I could show you some scriptures on this. But the name of Israel is connected with the name of God. You understand? And so, it's blasphemy for a serpent to call himself a Jew. What did Jesus call the Pharisees? Did he call them? He said, "You vipers, you serpents." He said, "You're of your father the who? The devil." Same thing here. They say they're Jews, but God knows they're not. They're of their father the devil. And it's blasphemy to try to take the name that God gave to those people. That name, Israel and Jew, all that's connected with the name of God. And so it's important to understand that. Now, there's another reference to this, and we'll see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, "I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." He said, "Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I love thee. That is going to be a big issue, apparently, in the tribulation. But that's absolutely... In other words, if somebody comes in here and they're trying to say they're a Jew, and then we find out they're not a Jew, that doesn't really matter today, right? Now, obviously, if somebody's coming in trying to infiltrate and try to teach false doctrine, you know, we need to expose that and deal with that. Even Paul warned about wolves. But the issue of being a Jew has no bearing today. You know, that's what I'm trying to get across to you. It's going to have a bearing in that day. See, in this age, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but after the rapture, there's going to be that distinction again. Now listen, this will help you in your Bible study. You'll keep in mind, if you're reading passages where God puts a distinction between Jew and Gentile, you'll know you're either reading about something in times past or in the ages to come, but you're not reading about "but now," where we're both one, right? So important to understand that. Now, let's finish up here. Verse 10 and 11, we'll be done. He said, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, the devil will personally, literally persecute these people. Think about that. The devil himself is going to personally be persecuting these people. And you know what that tells us? That tells us the time frame. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but just notice. This is most definitely in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. And what happens is Satan is cast out of heaven and comes down to the earth. And that's when he takes over the Antichrist. Okay? And goes into that man. And so on. But notice in verse number 9, it says, and the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He's going to deceive the world that he is the Son of God, that he is Christ. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. How do they do it? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And, look at this, they loved not their lives unto the death. They were willing to lay down their life before they deny the Lord, and before they would worship the beast, they would lay down their lives. They love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man child. Talking about Israel. Okay, now the devil doesn't personally attack you in this age. He's never bumped into you one time. Okay? Now he is the prince and power of the air. He has access to the earth, but his primary habitation right now is in the air. Now we fight against the devil through his network of evil spirits, his kingdom of darkness, and I understand that. But there's coming a time when he's literally going to be back down on this earth and he's going to wreak havoc and he's going to bring great persecution against those Jews and he's literally personally going to come against them. And that's what's happening here with this church at Smyrna. The devil himself is coming against these people. And he's going to put them in the prison to be tried for 10 days. Now, commentators will spiritualize the 10 days to mean anything but 10 days. The most common idea is that it's referring to 10 persecutions by the Roman emperors. It didn't say 10 persecutions by Roman emperors. It said 10 days. If it was something else, it would say it in the context. You know what I think it is? I think it's 10 days. 10 days. I take it literal. Here's what I think about it. Best I can understand it, these people are going to be put into a prison and tortured for 10 days. They're going to be tried to see if they're going to take that mark or not. And at the end of that 10 days, if they don't take that mark, you know what's going to happen to them? Look in Revelation chapter 20. We're almost done. Revelation chapter 20. What's going to happen to these people if they don't take that mark? Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were what? Beheaded. That's the method. Those that don't take the mark are going to be beheaded. Now, you say, how could that possibly happen? How's the devil going to be able to pull that off? He deceiveth the whole world. And we'll see more about this in detail as we go through the book of Revelation. But those that don't take the mark are going to be beheaded. But you know what? Here's the thing about it. Okay, if you don't take the mark, you're going to be beheaded. But if you do take it, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Which is worse? That's a pretty severe test. Okay? That's what you call being stuck between a rock and a hard place. Put it lightly. And so, but obviously be better to get your head cut off than be cast into the lake of fire. But notice he said, I saw thrones and they had sat upon them, judgment given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I would like for you, if you would, we'll finish with this. Go back to Matthew 10. And I'm going to tie this together. Matthew 10. And he's very clear saying to these people that you're going to be tried these 10 days. Be faithful unto death. In other words, take up your cross. Lose your life. And the promise is I'm going to give you a crown of life. If you're faithful. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is he that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. They're going to say they love the Lord. Well, they're going to have to prove it by not worshiping the beast, by not taking the mark. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. They're going to have to endure faithful, keeping His commandments and not taking that mark. And if they love Him, they're going to get a crown of life. This is for a martyr. This is for someone who literally lays down his life, faithful unto death. He'll get a crown of life. The Lord, the one who said, I was dead, but I'm alive. I have the keys of hell and of death. He's saying, listen, you're going to be tried, but be faithful to death. And I'm going to give you that crown of life. And you won't be hurt of the second death. All right. Matthew chapter 10. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse number, for time's sake, let's pick it up verse number 16. Last passage we'll look at. We'll be done. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What's he talking about? Tribulation period. This is in the context when he sends the 12 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then he begins to prepare them for the tribulation. You know what he does? He completely skips over the present age. You want to know why? Because it was a mystery that wasn't revealed yet. He totally skips over the age you and I are living in and goes right into the tribulation. Jesus said the time's going to come that they that kill you are going to think they're doing God a service. Listen to me. The people that worship the beast think they're worshiping God. And so for them to turn you in, to have you beheaded, they're doing God a service because you're the enemy. You see how everything's going to be so messed up and turned? I mean, it's going to, the deception, we can't sit here tonight where we're at in our situation. We can't possibly even begin to fathom what this is going to be like. But Jesus is preparing them for the tribulation. Let's read on. He said, verse number 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth in the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. How can he be saying that to these disciples in this context? Because this age hasn't been revealed. And for as far as where he was standing at that point, that was near at hand. You understand? Totally skips over this present age. The disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, meaning the prince of devils, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear. Now look at it and please keep in mind what we were reading in Revelation 2. Fear them not, therefore. That's what he says to them in Revelation 2. Don't fear. You're going to be put in prison. You're going to be tried 10 days. But don't fear. Be faithful to death. I'll give you a crown of life. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And that which you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetop. There to be like a candlestick, right? The seven churches are seven golden candlesticks giving forth light. By the way, you know what the day of the Lord is called in prophecy? It's called the day of darkness. The day of darkness. And here's seven churches that are seven golden candlesticks supposed to give God's light in that day of darkness. And he said, now look at it. We're almost done reading here. He said, verse number 28. Boy, this matches exactly what we're looking at. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said, they're going to cut off your head. Don't fear them for that, because if you, to save your life, if you take that mark to save your life, I'm going to cast you into hell.
Right.
Is that what it says?
Right.
Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall upon the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, for you have more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And God help these preachers today that use these verses to get people down an aisle at saying, if you don't come forward and stand up in front of everybody and confess Christ, you can't be saved. Boy, that is a false gospel.
Amen.
You believe in your heart. And you're saved by grace through faith, and you confess Christ because you're saved. But here he's saying, you're going to be tried. And if you deny me before men to save your own skin, you're going to be lost. Look at it. He said, whosoever, verse 33, shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. See, the tribulation comes before the peace. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother. That's not an excuse for you women to fight with your daughter-in-law. He's not talking about this age. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You want to know what it means to take up your cross? It doesn't mean dealing with your arthritis. Now, God bless your heart. We're sorry if you have to deal with arthritis. That's not your cross. It's a cross for death. Jesus died on a cross. He's telling his disciples, you're not better than me. I'm your master. You're going to have to follow me and take up your cross. You're going to have to lay down your life. But the good news is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Upon this rock I'll build my church, the kingdom. Right? And the gates of hell shall not prevail. In the same context of Matthew 16, he talks about taking up your cross, losing your life. If these people will be faithful unto death, and lose their life, to not take the mark, to not worship the beast, he promises them that they're going to get a crown of life. He promises them that they're not going to be hurt of the second death. Boy, does that match this age? No, not at all. Not at all. And so I'm glad. Thank God we live in this age we live in. Thank God we don't have to go through that stuff, you see. It makes you appreciate more this age of grace. When you study these things and compare, see, we got the mindset that it's always been the way it is now, and it hasn't. And it's not always going to stay this way either. That's why we better work so hard to get the gospel of grace out and tell sinners they can be reconciled to God, because there's a day of wrath coming. It's not going to keep going like it's going. Now is the greatest time this is the greatest dispensation to be in, and we have this wonderful message of peace and reconciliation. Oh, how we ought to be so thankful and work so hard to get that message out, because when the rapture takes place and the dispensation changes, it's going to be something else.
Amen.
And yes, there are going to be people saved in the tribulation, but it's different.
Right.
Now let me ask you this question. If he says to them, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a crown of life, you're not going to be hurt of the second death. What's going to happen to those who don't overcome? What's going to happen to those who take the mark to save their physical life? They're going to be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? Revelation 20, you know the verses, the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 2, verse 7, where he says, "He that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And verse 11, "He that overcometh will not be heard of the second death." Those two verses right there will tell anybody that just lets the Bible say what it says, that this is talking about the tribulation period. This is not talking about the present age. I looked at a commentary. I got about 20 commentaries on the book of Revelation. I looked into one of them that somebody I know wrote. Somebody that I have talked to in person about some of these things. He takes the different view. He takes the view that Revelation 2 and 3 is for the body of Christ. He would call what I'm teaching heresy. So I just, out of curiosity, was checking his commentary. And I'm just going to tell you like it is. The fact is, when he got to Revelation 2, verse 7 and verse 11, you know what he did? Totally skipped it. It's a verse-by-verse commentary. And he didn't even try to comment on either verse. That tells me everything I need to know. Because he knows. He knows enough Bible to know. It's very inconsistent for him to claim that's body of Christ. And then when he comes to those verses that are absolutely contrary to the doctrine of this age, instead of just accepting the truth and facing the facts, he ignores it to keep his tradition.